Let me give you just a quick announcement this morning regarding Sunday school. We'll be getting up in a few weeks, September the 17th, I believe. If that's a Sunday, that's the day. That sounds about right. And so Sunday school is a 9 o'clock hour on the Sunday morning here at Liberty Bible Church. Our elders stress two main things for us as a body is to really commit to Sunday mornings and to life groups. On Sunday morning, one of the pieces of that is Sunday school. And if you're at all able, we hope that that becomes a priority for you and your family. It's a wonderful opportunity for more theological education, for growing in God's word, for being able to gather, ask questions. It's a different type of format. Within the Sunday school hour, we have different teaching styles and formats. So some of them are done more lecture style, Q&A style, or sometimes a video, and then we discuss those things. And sometimes we have books to be able to provide to you, and those are adult options. And we have classes for all of our kids as well. And our desire is that everyone is able to have an opportunity to grow more in God's word in that hour as well. And so we pray that in the next few weeks, as a family, maybe it's just training yourselves to get up a little bit earlier, planning a little bit more on Saturday, or praying more that your kids get up on time and that you get up on time as well. And so we do pray that that would be something you would be able to be a part of. In light of that, I do need, and we are in need of a couple of more people to teach children's classes. We have a nursery we want to provide for moms so that they can come into a class, and dads, but we know who's doing the bulk of the work, right? But be able to provide an opportunity for them to come in, and their children are well taken care of. And so if you love taking care of babies and small children, we'd love to do that. Please talk to Pastor Bobby. We'd love to provide younger classes as well. And so we are in need of four or five more volunteers. We do only allow you or want you to be able to serve one 10-week period, so that you also are in Sunday school the rest of the time. Some want to be able to do more than that, but we only ask that you can do or would do part of one 10-week period. And so being able to help with those things would be a tremendous blessing to us. And so let us know if that is you and you'd be willing to help in any of those nursery, 3 through 5-year-olds, K through second grade. Those are the classes primarily that we're looking for right now. Here, just quickly, let me give you the descriptions of our adult classes that'll be offered in the first 10-week segment. One is our foundations class. Now, this is a class that's going to be taught by Pastor Bobby and Kelly, and is a class that goes through foundational theological truths, biblical topics, like who is God? What is he like? What is worship? Can the Bible be trusted? Defining and understanding what is the church? What is prayer? And how do we do it? What are things of first importance in matters of theology? How are those things graded? And how do we think about the Great Commission and making disciples? And sometimes there's big words that are being used, either here in church or in books you read. What do they mean? And how do I understand them? And so being able to ask, listen to foundational materials for those who maybe are new to the faith or who say, I've been a Christian for a while, and this would be a really good rehearsal for me. Or I've been a Christian for a while, and I was never taught these things. So a great opportunity for you to be able to come and be rooted in more foundational materials in following Jesus. The second class is Good Faith Debates. This is classes being offered. I'm going to be the one who is the proctor for it, let's say. It'll be a little bit different of a format in that 1 week we'll watch a video that's about 45 minutes long of a debate, and then the next week we'll discuss it. Here's what the Gospel Coalition says about good faith debates. When we keep the gospel central, we can disagree on lesser but still important matters in good faith. The Good Faith Debates is a series of videos where we hope to model this. Can two Christians united around the gospel engage in winsome, charitable conversation even amid substantive disagreement? We want to prove it's possible and beautiful to watch. You remember the psalm that we read in our call to worship, Psalm 133, and how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So we will watch videos on two people debating on important issues. issues like, should Christian parents send their children to public school? That's not at all a debate. That won't stir up any feelings at all. How should Christians think about gun control? Racial reconciliation in the church. Woke church. Immigration laws and being pro-life. Gospel Coalition says again, exploring together, the goal of the series is to explore together how the gospel applies to all of life. We need, as Christians, better discourse than artificial cable TV fights designed to divide us. We need deep reflection on the contours of Christian freedom and obligation. We'll have a couple of books for this class, and one is Finding the Right Hill to Die On by Gavin Ortland, and a book on theological triage, determining what is most important and what are lesser important issues and how to disagree on those things. The other book is a book that's turning 100 years old this year. I was going to come up and say, what is turning 100 years this year? And you would all say, The Rodeo. And I would say, no, Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. And that's the book that we'll be giving out because it's a book that has stood the test of time and an excellent book for us in thinking on how do we think about what is truly important in matters of theology and what matters can we disagree on and still be Christians and still be able to discuss charitably. And so these are good faith debates. Both classes will be available during the 9 o'clock hour. They're 10 weeks long. We hope that you'll be able to join. If you say, I'm going to miss a couple of weeks, that's great. I will too. And you're welcome to join us anyway. So let me give you just a heads up of the next few weeks of preaching. Next Sunday, we'll have Mike Johnson from Yakima Union Gospel Mission with us. Mike is a lively speaker who is going to cut the text straight and has always been enjoyable for our church. We'll be fed well from God's Word next week. And his assistant is Shan Trick, who is a member of the Schnebly family, and she'll be joining him, having a table out in the lobby with information. If you want to learn more about what the ministry at Yakima Union Gospel looks like, it'll be a great opportunity for you to do that. They do have an upcoming fundraising banquet if you'd like to be a part of that. You can find information on their website, or it'll be out in the lobby next week. We'll be back in Philippians later in the month of September. That'll take us through the month of January next year. A few weeks, we'll be looking at the church and what we do, why Sunday mornings, and why life groups. And we'll do those here in just a few weeks, then head into the book of Philippians. That takes us to January, as I mentioned. And then as Bobby said, don't forget the Bible conference in October. It'll be a great opportunity for us as a church to learn together. Psalm 27. Would you take your Bibles this morning? Psalm 27. As you turn there, let me read a quote from the introduction to The Treasury of David, Volume 2, by the Prince of Preachers himself, Charles Spurgeon. He says, more and more is the conviction forced upon my heart that every man must traverse the territory of the Psalms himself if he would know what a goodly land they are. They flow with milk and honey, but not to the strangers. They are only fertile to lovers of their hills and vales. None but the Holy Spirit can give a man the key to the treasury of David, and even he gives it rather to experience than to study. Would you stand with me this morning in the honor of reading God's word, Psalm 27? May what we do here in hearing the words of God this morning be stirring within you to traverse these hills and vales over the days and weeks to come. Psalm 27 reads this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Where was your safe place when you were a kid? My wife and I were walking down the street. I was riding a bike. She's walking. We noticed a little fort that our neighbor kids are sort of making on the side of the road. Maybe that was something for you. You had a fort, a place to run to. Maybe your home was your safe place. But for some of you, safe would have been the last word you would use to describe your home growing up. Maybe it was your imagination, your school, your friend's house, sports. Maybe that was a safe place for you. But what was it that made it feel safe? Sometimes the person who should have been the safest for us was not. I felt safe as a child when a certain person was not around. Maybe for some it was having someone nearby that made you feel safe. Little children gravitate to their parents, or to a blanket, to a thumb, or a stuffed animal that comforts them, brings them a sense of safety. Safety has a built-in sense of confidence that this person, this place, this object is good, that it's going to protect me, keep me calm, be steady, consistent, even if everything else is swirling around, outside or inside of my head. There's been a dramatic rise in the last decade or so in animals providing emotional support, a sense of safety for a person dealing with PTSD or seizures or a number of things. For that person and what they have going on in their life or what has happened to them in life, this animal can provide something that they need or want. That animal goes through an intense training to become a safe place for their owner. All of these things are occurring, or we think of, because we live in a world wrecked by the fall, completely covered in every way by the effects and curse of sin, which is why we have to even talk about children feeling unsafe, about us being afraid, that we see children taken from parents because a home is unsafe, a world where you and I live in, where we remember our own homes and the feelings of vulnerability or instability or fear of certain people in our life. War, abuse, unstable homes, alcoholic parents, all of these things can conjure up feelings of unsafe. And David, the psalmist here in Psalm 27, certainly feels threatened. He verbalizes for us in the midst of feeling unsafe where he goes, how he feels, the fears that he has that shine a light on our path as a follower of Jesus to the one who is only and ever always good and trustworthy and safe for us as his people. It is not an object. It is not an animal or a person that can be lost or disappoint us, but it is the Lord himself. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. You notice that Psalm doesn't even, or that proverb doesn't even say, the Lord is a strong tower, but just his name. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. This Psalm 27 is a psalm of confidence. It's a different genre than we've come up to. It runs opposite of the psalms of lament. But a psalm of confidence in the midst of difficulty, I will trust in the Lord, even when I don't feel like it, even when it seems overwhelming. And this morning in the psalm, we'll look at a contrast between absolute confidence and desperate pleading. But a contrast that exists maybe often in us as God's people. Because we can come to the scriptures with an absolute confidence in the goodness and greatness of God, but desperately pleading for our circumstances to change, for something that we're seeing happening to be stopped. This morning, let's walk through the psalm together. We will spend the majority of our time, just a heads up, in the first three verses. And then we'll briefly walk through the rest of the psalm together as we continue to see David, as he writes here, this psalm of confidence. He begins with confidence in God against the enemy. Confidence in God against the enemy. This is one who is confident in who God is. He's confident in his character, confident in who the Lord is. Notice as he begins, he says in three different ways, the character of his God, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Let's look at the first one. The Lord is my light. Light. One of the first things that God speaks in the scriptures, isn't it? In the midst of darkness, God himself, in creating the universe, speaks out, let there be light. And there was light. Light is always seen as something that is beneficial, that is good in the scriptures. John writes in his gospel of Jesus, in him, in the word made flesh, in Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In the midst of all the darkness and all of what can bring about fear, in the midst of all of that, a sin-ravaged world, light comes. And light comes not just in creation, but light comes once again in recreation. As Christ himself comes, emanating light, and from him comes light to all who are currently living in darkness. We can see because Christ has come. We can see clearly now and through all of eternity and what will come because the light has come, and that light is the life of men. He is the true light, which gives light to everyone. Jesus says of himself in John chapter 8, a few chapters later in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. David, in writing, is speaking of the confidence that he has that the Lord himself is his light. The Lord is my light. The Lord is the one who is illuminating and purifying. Light gives us confidence to walk forward, knowing where a path lies ahead and what we might not be seeing in darkness. Light shines on, illuminates, helps. But David doesn't stop there. And just speaking of the Lord as his light, the one who has opened his eyes and brightly shown his glory to him, but not only that, but the Lord is his salvation. In a psalm of confidence, we would expect some of these things to be true. That David has someone that he leans on. David has someone, God himself, that he looks to, and here he sees the Lord is his salvation. The first time we see the idea that the Lord is our salvation in the scriptures is in Exodus. Moses tells the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, fear not, Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. This is a monumental story in the nation of Israel and within the scriptures themselves. This is the story of the Exodus and of the Red Sea parting. As Moses is speaking to the people, as they are clamoring, they are afraid. Their confidence is probably at an all-time low. Why did God bring us out here? That we might die in the desert? Was there no burial grounds in Egypt? Why are we out here? So that God might cast us into the sea? That we might die? Where is God? The God who has made covenant with his people, where is he? Not only are their fears being exposed, but their disbelief in who God is and what he has promised as well. Fear often can do that for us, but notice Moses' words to the people. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. David is saying the same thing and reminding himself that I cannot be afraid, that I don't need to fear. Whom shall I be afraid of? The Lord himself is my salvation. Not just the waters of the Red Sea are going to part, but the Lord himself is the one who will redeem me, who will save me. God saves his people through the Red Sea in Exodus 14, and Moses sings these lyrics one chapter later in Exodus 15. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Isn't it interesting that Moses, in singing this song, does not speak of the other elements that have become his salvation? Because the sea split, that is my salvation. As though the salvation or the saving effort was the wind that drove the seas apart. No, he knows that his salvation is the Lord himself. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, from this event, this cataclysmic event that God brings his people through, you would think and hope that they would remember every day from that moment, the Lord is our salvation. Whom shall we be afraid? We can trust in the Lord himself, the one who has saved us. And yet time and time again, we read in Exodus and following of the people of Israel forgetting. Their fears overtake them. They would doubt God's goodness and salvation and purpose for them. But here Moses reminds us, and David reminds us as well in Psalm 27, that the Lord is our salvation. That has a past remembrance and a future hope. The future hope that we will ultimately be found in the person of Jesus, the one in whom is our salvation, we will be united to for all of eternity. And while the Father has planned our redemption, the Son accomplished our redemption. And the Holy Spirit has applied our redemption so that our salvation is a work of God thoroughly to save us now and forever. David alludes to this within this psalm. As he says in verse 13, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says in verse 4, while there's salvation right now, I also ask one thing of the Lord that I will seek after, that I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. One thing that I want. We don't know the exact circumstances that David is facing in the midst of this psalm and why he wrote it. There's some speculation of what it could be, but no doubt, as we'll see in later verses, he's running or he's hiding. He's in refuge as enemies are surrounding. Verse 2, when the evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. These are not nice people who just want to see if he wants to buy some Amway products. These are people desiring to eat him. Maybe not necessarily so, but David writing in exaggerated form, possibly letting us know these people wish to destroy him. The Lord is his salvation. The Lord is my light. David has seen God deliver him many times before in war, from those who pursue him, his own son, Saul. He has seen God deliver him from giants. Remember what David told Goliath when he faced him in battle before he kills him. As Goliath is taunting David, young David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." That sounds like Moses, doesn't it? As they're about ready to go through the Red Sea. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That all may know that it is the Lord who saves." The Lord does not save in the same way that man saves. This salvation that David is speaking of to Goliath cannot come by means of anything that man will do. It is only something that the Lord will do. The same is true as Moses speaks to the people in Israel, as they're on the verge of the Red Sea. But as he speaks to the people of Israel, he's reminding them, salvation is of the Lord. And David here in Psalm 27 does the exact same thing. "The Lord himself is my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" David's salvation from wars and battles and Goliath was temporary as he fled enemies and those who wanted to take his life. But it was also eternal as he puts his faith in the covenant God to save him, a God who has worked salvation through himself. "But the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And David lists one more attribute of God to give him confidence in who God is. In the midst of all of our fears and troubles, in the midst of circumstances that are overwhelming, the character of our God is what stands strong. And David continues to go to the character of his God as he speaks of, "The Lord is my stronghold." Speaking of feeling safe, imagine a fortress or a place of security pictured here. Sometimes in the Old Testament, caves are strongholds. And you can imagine, as they might only have one entrance that can be guarded strongly, the rocks providing a source of shelter, safety. Literal translation of stronghold here in the Old Testament can be a mountain fort. But a place of safety, of refuge. "The Lord himself is my stronghold." Not this fort in this particular forest is my stronghold. That might be a place that I run to for refuge, but the Lord himself is my stronghold. Often in the stories of David, in 1 Samuel, we see him hiding out in strongholds. 1 Samuel 23, David remained in the stronghold in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David remained in strongholds, and yet here he calls out to the Lord is his stronghold. As he writes these songs for the people of God to sing, he reminds them that it is not something you can make with your hands that will keep you safe, but is the God who has made us, is the one who is our stronghold. Places like strongholds would be a place that is prepared ahead of time. Ahead of time before the danger arrives, where certain provisions maybe are left there. If you have a cabin or a camper, you would, you know, maybe understand something where you have provisions at the cabin. You know what's there. So when you go, you don't have to load up the truck with every single item imaginable to man. Now, you'll still load up the truck with every single thing you own, but you know there's other provisions already at the cabin, right? And in your camper, so that you can have two or three of them because you don't want to run out. You got to be prepared. You can have certain supplies that are already there, certain things, but the Lord is his prepared fortress. Not in his planning, not in his preparation, not in the way that they've built this stronghold. He doesn't say, "Because I hired this guy and he can make a stronghold like nobody's business, that's why I trust in the Lord. We're going to be safe because of that." No, it's the Lord himself. Over and over again, he has seen it, but he believes it. The same is true for us. We have seen it. We've seen in the way that God has already worked through our lives, bringing us through difficulties, how God already has brought us through the greatest one, and that was we were dead, and God made us alive. We were dead in our sins, and he has given us new life in himself. He is our salvation. He is our light. He is our stronghold. But one thing before we walk away from this section, did you notice that all of these are possessives? The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. It's not impersonal. And David just doesn't say, the Lord is a light, you should look to him. Lord, the Lord is salvation, you should be saved. That would be helpful for you. He's a strong tower, you should run to him sometime whenever you feel afraid. That you might like that advice when you're scared next time. That would be helpful. We would appreciate the heads up. I would thank you, David. That's very kind of you. But here David instead, speaking relationally, of the relational covenantal God, using his covenant name, Yahweh, speaking in a way that is, this is personal. He is my light. He has done this. He has opened my eyes to the beauty of the gospel. He has shined his light in my heart. He has illuminated my eyes to seeing who he is and what it is he has done. He has redeemed me. He has saved me over and over again. He is my stronghold. And he has proven himself to be true. The covenant God who has initiated a relationship with his people, with David's people, Israel, is his light, his salvation, and stronghold. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is one that speaks to us in a similar way. As Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He is your salvation. He is your light. He is your stronghold. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Is the Lord your light? Has he opened your blind eyes to see the goodness and salvation that he offers in Jesus? Do you see more clearly who he is and what he has done to redeem you and now lead you as you follow him by illuminating through the Holy Spirit's work, illuminating the scriptures to you? Is the Lord your salvation? Do you believe that God has worked salvation through his son Jesus for all who call on him to save him? Are you trusting in Jesus alone to save you from your sins? David had seen God deliver him many times, and yet he still calls God his salvation. Remembering again the work that God has done to save us, may we do the same. Is the Lord your stronghold? Do you run to him when circumstances are difficult, unnerving, or scary? Or circumstances that remind you of things that happened in your past? What place have you prepared ahead of time for yourself to go? What fortress have you set up? What fortress do you have? What hope do you have when things get really hard? Do you know that there is already a stronghold that exists and has for all of eternity and will never be done away with? One who cannot be taken down, one that cannot be ripped apart, a stronghold that will exist. And now in Christ and salvation, you have been united to him. Know where your strength comes from and run to him. Make well-worn paths to that stronghold, to God himself. Know where to find him. Know where to find your help in his word. The Lord is your stronghold. Of whom shall I be afraid? Twice he asks the same question. Whom shall I fear? It's an if-then, right? If these things are true, who shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? Sounds like Romans chapter 8, right? We read last week. Who can separate us? If all of these things are true that Paul just wrote about, who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ for us? Eventually, it's no one can. It's rhetorical questions all throughout, but no one can. Nothing can. And in the same way, David opens up this song for his people. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? The Psalms are often engaging what is called parallelism, where they seem to repeat each other line after line, but in a little bit different way. In a little bit different way of being able to repeat it yourself, reminding yourself in the midst of good and difficult times, but in the midst of every time, the Lord is my stronghold. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Running to him with well-worn paths. David is confident in the character of his God, and he's also confident in what will happen to his enemies. We won't spend much time on this one, but his enemies will be defeated. He says it, verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, that sounds horrible in every way possible, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And to that we all say, amen. We would love for nothing else than those who desire to eat our flesh to stumble and fall, and to know that the Lord is our safety and our stronghold. But it is also helpful to have that circumstance out of the way, to know that the evildoers, the adversaries, the foes, the army will be destroyed. Because trusting in the Lord and as him as our stronghold does not always mean the circumstances will be done in the timing and in the manner in which you hope they will. But here, David is reminded, whether it's now or in eternity, there will come a time of judgment when those that desire to do me evil and harm me, the same is true for God's people, that they will be the ones who stumble and fall. That right now, we can imagine that all of humanity is on a slide, careening towards hell. That God in his mercy has lovingly, caringly chosen out those whom will be saved. And the rest are still on a slide towards hell. That's a horrible thing to think of. Jonathan Edwards uses it more like that of a spider's web. But the idea that we are already under the wrath of God, apart from Christ, already under his wrath, already destined for condemnation. And God in his mercy, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, God in his mercy shows mercy on those whom he will. David is saying the exact same thing. When he is not afraid of those evildoers and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Really? Because sometimes they have chariots, and sometimes they're really strong, and they've got lots of armor and swords and big, sharp things that they can run you through with. But David knows that ultimately, when we look in regards to salvation, there is an aspect, now I'm looking at salvation, God will redeem me, he is my salvation, but God also will be my salvation. God will destroy my enemies either now or in eternity. They might experience a victory now over me, but God will eventually get the victory once and for all. David is confident, not only in the character of his God, but also in what will happen to those who will be destroyed eventually, those who are apart from the Lord, if they remain such. Because there is always mercy while there is still time. My heart will not fear. The war rises up against me, David says. I will be confident. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Not just I know intellectually not to be afraid, but my heart will not fear. The war arise against me. There is a significant circumstance that is happening to David and is the context for what is being written here, no doubt. You look at some of the language of adversaries and enemies, an army, a war arising. Later on, those who are speaking ill of him, false witnesses, verse 12, have risen against me. All of these things that are happening because of enemies who are coming against him. And David is continuing to trust in the Lord and speaking in a way of such confidence that even in my heart, I won't fear. I will be confident. There was a couple of guys who had a lot of confidence too in the Bible. There was guys that we see in several different books of the New Testament. There's a group of them actually, and they have a name, a title for themselves that Jesus gives, and these are his apostles. The apostles are pretty confident guys too. Confident in the fact that they get to follow Jesus, confident in other things, but not confident in the Lord. And as Jesus is taken away, before he is taken away, in Matthew 26, Jesus, they sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to them in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." That's quite confident. Especially after Jesus just said, "You will all fall away from me." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." That's very specific. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Yeah, me too. Yep, we're in this with him. Continuing on in verse 51, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant. When they come to arrest Jesus, cuts off his ear. Jesus puts it back on, tells him to put his sword away. This is not the place, time or the place for that kind of stuff. Verse 54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" And you know how verse 56 ends? "Then all the disciples left him and fled." They were quite confident in and of themselves that they had the ability to not be afraid in the midst of great danger, of which wasn't coming at them, it was coming at their leader. And all of them with quite a lot of confidence, even adamantly opposing what Jesus just gave them very specifically. And they all fled. So how do we as God's people, in the midst of danger, not flee? Because that's what we want to know, right? How do we, in the midst of great danger, when it comes to us and the circumstances are completely opposite of everything that we would ever want? I don't know about you, but for me, it's verse 2. "Evildoers desiring to eat up my flesh." That's probably on the top of my list. Not likely to happen, but that scares me. But when circumstances are the exact opposite of what we want, how do we not flee? How do we not in fear run and hide and give up on the one in whom we have called our salvation and our light and our stronghold? But David continues on. And I think this is where we begin to see the contrast between this confidence that he has, absolute confidence, but also continuing to make these appeals, these pleas that he has before God. We've already seen it somewhat in the first point, and that is David has this confidence in the character of God, not in his own ability to stand firm, like the disciples did maybe. Their own ability, "We won't do that, we won't leave you." But David's confidence was in the Lord, and so should ours be. Our confidence is in him as our salvation and our light and our stronghold, not in our own ability to stand firm. And that only comes by being rooted in God and in his word. We must know who he is and what his word says. Otherwise, we will be shaken by smaller things than people desiring to eat up my flesh or whatever else it might be for you. The circumstances that come to us must be preparation beforehand by God's people, already wearing down the worn paths to our stronghold, resting in his salvation, and he is our light, but also with confidence, also with eyes for what is to come. And that's where we look the next couple of sections here that we'll move through just quickly. But secondly, the next three verses, 4-6, David has a desire to always be in God's house. He refers to it in several different ways. He'll speak of the temple, or the house, or your tent, or your shelter. One thing, he says, verse 4, one thing have I asked for of the Lord. What is the one thing? In the midst of all this, there's an army surrounding. He's confident of what's going to happen, but as this army is surrounding, what's the one thing he wants? The one thing that I want is that the army goes away. One thing that I want, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The idea of the gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is not to look on God and say, you are a beautiful person. It's not to look at his physical appearance and to say, you are wonderful to look at. But it's more of the idea of enjoying his grace and his kindness, his hospitality. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He will hide me in his shelter. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent and lift me high upon a rock. This is the one thing that I want. That's possibly significantly different than us in the midst of circumstances. We would like the circumstance to be over. Is it that in the midst of that circumstance, as difficult as it might be, that God is using that circumstance of what makes you afraid or what brings up fear from past circumstances into your life, that God is working in and through those things that he draws you to continue looking at his beauty and not the beauty of just circumstances being gone or changed? David's desire is to always be in God's house. Safety is found where God is. The point is not a house, but his presence. The presence where God himself dwells and dwells for all of eternity. The point of the tabernacle and of the temple was never the building necessarily. It was a place where God dwelled. And now in the New Testament, the New Covenant, where is it that God himself dwells? In his people. And as the church gathers regularly to worship him, we gather as those who've been united to Christ together to remind one another of the hope that we have been saved to and the hope that is yet to come. And in so doing, we root ourselves in something more than just, I won't give up, I won't leave you. Jesus, even if it gets tough, I'm yours. We saw how that worked for his disciples. But may we continue to look at the confidence that David has in his God, and the confidence that has already been given to us because God himself dwells with us. But even in the midst of all of this, there is still a very honest, desperate plea for deliverance that David gives. And that comes in the next several verses, verses 7 through 12. Even though David is confident in the character of his God, even though his one thing that he desires is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, there is a desperate plea for deliverance. These verses, 7 through 12, David gives a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands. You can see them in your text. Hear me. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Turn not away from me. Hide not from me. Cast me not away. Forsake me not. Teach me. Lead me. Give me. The imperatives prompt a heightened emotive state and give rise or urgency to what is being said, what is being commanded. All of a sudden, you feel a little bit more tension, like you do when somebody's texting you in all caps, right? You feel a little bit more tension or excitement, whatever they're desiring to do with that. But notice the exchange that David gives to the Lord in verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. And then notice the switch almost that comes. Hide not your face from me. Lord, you have said you want me to seek your face. I'm seeking it. But please don't turn it away from me. Please don't keep it from me. Don't hide your face from me. Don't make it more difficult for me to see you. No one can look upon the face of the Lord. Apart from now, in Christ, we see God the Father himself, who has been revealed to us in all the ways that God wants to show himself to us. We can look on his face. We can seek after him. I know in confidence that God, who does not turn his face now from his son, will not turn his face now from his people, who are united to his son. He will not turn away from his servant in anger, because he has cast all of his anger already on his son, and that has already been satisfied on the cross. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And even though we might know intellectually these things are true, already we have been fully justified by our believing in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. Through our faith and repentance, we have already received the righteousness of Christ. Even though intellectually we can believe those things are true, experientially, in the midst of difficult circumstances, isn't there often, or can't there be, a desperate plea for deliverance, or for a change of circumstance? And in no way is David chastised. In no way is at all the psalmist, is there no correction given in the New Testament? Hey, these are what the psalms say. Please don't do that next time, though. God doesn't really like it when you come to him with your real problems. That's not at all what Jesus says. Come to me. Come to me with all of your burdens, all of your cares, and I will give you rest. David has confidence and hope. He has confidence because of the character of God, hope, and where he will be dwelling for all of eternity. That is his desire, but he still struggles with fears, just like I do. He has absolute confidence and desperate pleading at the same time. And even if the worst would happen, as he says here, even if mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Jesus experiences this forsaking on our behalf, so that the Lord will always take you in. You are already in Christ because Jesus experienced forsaking by his Father, that you will never have to experience that. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. It's okay for David to say this because Jesus says it. And because Jesus says it and experienced it on our behalf, we no longer have to. What do we get to do in the midst of circumstances where we want to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead, we get to say, God, you have never forsaken me. You will never leave me or forsake me. You have given these promises and you held true by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for me, and I trust in him. And I'm holding to him. You forsook your son that I would never be forsaken. And in that is great relief. We cannot on our own remain confident in and of ourselves that in the midst of any circumstance, we will get out of it or that we will help ourselves through it. But it is only the work of God already, as David says, my light, my salvation, my stronghold. That's where our confidence lies. And so for now, we wait. For now, we wait. And be strong and courageous, he says. We will soon look on the goodness and beauty of the Lord and dwell in his house forever. Joshua says the same thing. When Israel is about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, three times in Joshua chapter 1, he says the phrase, be strong and courageous. And brothers and sisters, in Christ, we can be strong and courageous as we see our salvation has already come in the person of Jesus. And our salvation is coming again in the person of Christ as he returns for his people. Our light and our stronghold dwells within us. As Joshua 1:9 says, may these words be true for us as God's people as we close. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Our Father, we are grateful for this morning and this text in Psalm 27, the text that you brought us to, that continue to remind us that it is you who are our stronghold, you who are our salvation and our light. Father, this morning, let us be strong and courageous in you and your character. and the fact that you have provided salvation for your people now and for all eternity, for those who have put their faith and trust in you. Father, this morning we do think, as we made mention of, the reality of those who are under your wrath. That is not an easy topic. It's not one that any of us delight in talking about. But what we pray that it does do is that it spurs us on to pray, to go, to speak to those that we know that are without Christ, who are under his wrath, Father, that we do not want to in any way see them fall under his eternal judgment, being separated from him from all of eternity. But instead, we would, and like we read, desire that they too would dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of their life. Father, would you continue to bless our worship this morning? Continue to feed us as we sing. Continue to lift our eyes to Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.